All right, last time we saw Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and that was followed by the request of some Greeks to see Jesus, meaning not just to meet him or to hear him, but actually to encounter him. That's what we all want to do, right? We want to see Jesus. And in seeing Jesus, we want to encounter him and be changed in that encounter, to be transformed by encountering him. And that's what these Greeks wanted. And so for John's gospel, we said last time that those Greeks serve symbolically as as the whole Gentile world, because these were God-fearers. They weren't converts to Judaism, but they were Greek people who've been lived out in the, in the Gentile world and made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and they wanted to see Jesus. And so it was kind of they were symbolic of the scattered children of God, the sheep of the other pen, which Jesus said that I have, that I'm going to bring to myself. And so their request to encounter Jesus actually prompts Jesus to make a very important declaration. And that declaration was that the hour has now arrived. So upon these Greeks making this request, the two disciples come to Jesus and say, "Hey, these people want to see you." And Jesus says, "Okay, the hour is here." And we, as we saw last time, Jesus had been alluding to this hour and mentioned it several times that it was coming, and now it's arrived. And so, for the sake of his disciples, he begins to explain to them what the hour means. What's he meant by this hour he's been talking about that has now come. Now that explanation begins with a parable, which points to the multiplication of life that's going to come through his death. So we'll start at John chapter 12, verse 23, and kind of do a short review of what we ended with last week, and then we'll get on with it. John 12, 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life." So an essential principle of the kingdom of God is that we cannot preserve our own lives by attempting to hold on to them. Okay, if we try to hold on to our own life, if we try to secure our own life, we're going to lose life, is what Jesus teaches here and also in the Synoptic Gospels. And this is what Jesus meant when he said that the only way to find life is to lose it. When we give up on our efforts to secure our own lives, that's when we find true life, because that's when we start trusting in God. That's when, the ultimate thing we can entrust to God is our life, right? And when we start entrusting our life to him, that's when we start experiencing the life of the kingdom. And so the life of the kingdom begins at the point where we trust God and God alone to secure our lives. And so the good soil in which the message of the kingdom bears fruit is to radically entrust God with our very lives. All right, verse 26. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So to serve Jesus is to follow him in entrusting our lives to our loving Heavenly Father. That's what he did. He gave himself over completely to the will of God, to the trusting God with his life, and to the point where he said, "Everything I do is a result of what God tells me to do. Everything I speak is what I hear, what is what I hear God is what I hear God speaking." And so that's what it means to take up our cross daily. It means to give up self-preservation and to daily entrust our lives to God. And so following in the footsteps of Jesus in doing that leads us into the promise that he gives here, which is, "Where I am, my servant also will be." And so I think that speaks ultimately to our reunion with him and our union with him in the heavenly realm, but it also talks about just our daily communion with him, our daily fellowship, our daily walk with him. When we're entrusting our life to God, we're going to experience the reality of Jesus in our lives, and we're going to experience that relationship on a daily basis. And so what he says is the Father is going to honor all who serve the Son in this way. And so that's where we left off last time. Now, one of the hallmarks of John's gospel is Jesus' confidence as he moves towards the hour. Okay, as he moves towards what he knows is going to, you know, it's interesting to think about, and it's hard to speculate exactly, you know, so exactly what did Jesus know and when did he know it, right? I mean, clearly he was not born omniscient. I mean, he had to be taught and trained by the Holy Spirit in his life. He grew in wisdom and stature, it says in Luke. And so, you know, so there was an awakening in him as the Father revealed to him what his, you know, what his purpose was, what his destiny was going to be, and how that destiny was going to be fulfilled. And where it would be fulfilled is in this hour that he was coming to. All right. And so more than in the other gospels, John's gospel just presents Jesus as being really, you know, right from the beginning, he's speaking about the hour. He has this confidence that as he approaches the hour. Now, last time we looked at the various times in the gospel where Jesus mentions that he's heading toward the hour, and the hour was going to involve what? It's going to involve his suffering and his glorification. Okay, so yes, Jesus would suffer on the cross, but he'd also be glorified on the cross and glorified even more in the resurrection. And so, you know, so both of those things are encompassed in the hour. And each time that he did mention the hour, there was no hint of hesitancy or lack of confidence in his mission. It's like he really understood where he was heading, and he knew that he was going, you know, he knew that, that's where he would be. Now, though, as he declared that the hour had arrived, so in the three times he mentions the hour is coming, it's like, okay, he seems pretty confident. Now that he's saying the hour is here, it seems that the weight of what he had to walk through was starting to hit him. Okay. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So it's, you know, it's clear that Jesus was simultaneously anguished and yet at the same time, obedient to the will of the Father. You know, so it's like the Garden of Gethsemane account where Jesus says, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done, Father. And so as troubling as the thought of what lie ahead for him in the coming days, Jesus knew that the hour was the reason he had come to the earth, was to come to this, was to come to this hour. And of course, these words remind us a lot of the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. And so here in John, Jesus affirms his obedience, which by saying, you know, first by declaring that this is the reason, even though he's having anguish, he understands this is the reason he's come to the hour. But then he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. You know, one of the amazing things about Jesus and in his life, which we could all learn a lot from. Yeah, imagine that we could learn something from Jesus. but his, you know, his whole life was controlled by this singular desire to do God's will so that the Father would be glorified. You know, and that's actually a very powerful prayer. Father, glorify your name. You know, often we encounter situations where other names are competing with the Father's, right? And in those instances, you know, it's really powerful to ask the Father to glorify his name. And because when he does, when the Father glorifies his name, what has to happen? All the other names yield. And so, yeah, yes, we want to bring glory and honor to the Father. But one of the main ways we do that is by asking him to do it. Father, glorify your name in this situation. Glorify your name in me. Glorify your name in the church. You know, glorify your name in situations where we find other names being exalted above his. Like I said, it's just a It's actually a prayer here for Jesus, and it's also a powerful prayer for us. And in this, you know, in where Jesus, in, with Jesus here, it actually opens a conversation with God. You know, he starts off by praying, "Father, glorify your name." And guess what? The Father responds. Verse 28 again, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Now, that's pretty awesome, right? I mean, how would you like to hear a voice from heaven, right? Speaking like that, you know. But interestingly, you know, a voice from heaven was not viewed as an uncommon thing in Judaism, okay? We think, okay, well, that's incredibly rare. It was not viewed as being uncommon in Judaism. In fact, the rabbis taught that this kind of voice was actually inferior to prophecy, believe it or not. So we would think it's greater, right? But they thought that it was inferior. And but they did accept those kind of words as being from God, a voice from heaven. And so that's kind of opposite the way that we would think. You know, we would think that the voice from heaven would be superior. And it's interesting that when, you know, if you look at the various times when a voice from heaven comes audibly in scripture, you know, often it's not really recognized as being that, right? So here in this case, some said it thundered. Others thought an angel was speaking. I mean, it's kind of like it's a bit confusing when, you know, when at Jesus' baptism, you know, not everybody understood what was being said. I mean, it's kind of like a voice from heaven comes and the communication is often clouded. And it's often hard for people to discern what was spoken. But the message here from God is, you know, was to affirm that that God has already glorified himself. Okay. And how did he do that? The incarnate Son is the glory of God. The incarnate Son, you know, so I have glorified it. You know, Jesus, the one I'm speaking to, is my glory. And that glory is about to reach its zenith now that the hour of the cross has arrived. All right, verse 30. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine," speaking to the people. And so Jesus knew what the glorification of a Father would require. Even though those who heard the voice, you know, couldn't comprehend it in the moment, nor could they comprehend how that glorification would come, right? Because something's about to happen that nobody expected other than Jesus. I mean, in fact, they had a hard time believing. You know, it's, you know, so how God was going to glorify himself and his Son was going to be way beyond the realm of human imagination, okay? And so Jesus is saying this voice is for your benefit, okay? Why? So that those who heard the voice and who were going to, in the days to come, be looking back on what had happened would know, all right, well, this was God glorifying himself in the cross. I mean, they would be able to understand something that was otherwise incomprehensible, okay? You know, the long-awaited hour had arrived, and it would involve the lifting up of the Son of Man. So, you know, who among the crowd or even among the disciples could have envisioned that when Jesus said, "I have to be lifted up," would have imagined the cross? I mean, the most horrible way to die. You know, the cross was reserved. You know, it wasn't like every time the Romans sentenced somebody to death that they crucified them. Now, the common way for the death sentence to be carried out in the Roman Empire was beheading. But the cross was reserved really for two classifications of people. One was runaway, incorrigible slaves, and so they would be put up on a cross as an example to other slaves not to do that. And the other is for insurrections, you know, for people who were enemies of the kingdom and openly warring against the kingdom. Those were the two classifications of death penalty that that were killed on the cross. And so You know, so when Jesus says, I have to be lifted up, I mean, nobody's realizing that even this, even just a few days ahead of time, even after he's been telling them, and none of his disciples are realizing, okay, this is really about to happen, because again, it just so outside of the realm of their expectation for the Messiah. Remember, this same day, he had triumphantly entered into Jerusalem as the king. And now he's beginning to tell them that, all right, well, you know, in just a few days, I'm going to be dying in the worst sort of way. All right, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. All right, so the hour would not be some, you know, marginally important time. Okay, no, the hour that Jesus is approaching here was going to be the climactic event in the history of the world. I mean, that's the magnitude of what's about to happen. What's about to happen at this hour? Why? Not only was it going to bring forgiveness and the opportunity for salvation for fallen humanity, but the cross, this hour, was going to inaugurate the very judgment of the world. And it would, be a now event. Now it's going to happen, he said. This is going to happen now. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. You know, now the prince of this world will be driven out. And so the cross of Christ inaugurated judgment. Now judgment always brings forth distinction. That's in essence what a judgment is. It's making a distinction. It's distinguishing between two things. When you make a judgment, you know, in a law court, a judgment is made, and the distinction is what? Guilt or innocence, right? So a judgment is always going to bring forth a distinction, and the cross as judgment did that. It identifies and separates. And so the cross, what it does is it forever distinguishes God and his adversary, first of all. It distinguishes God and the prince of the world, and it forever distinguishes those who belong to God and those who belong to God's adversary. And that's what the cross is, the great separating judgment on the world. You know, it separates humanity into two, you know, distinct camps. And so in the greatest of mysteries, you know, hidden for ages past, the cross of all things would lift up the Son of God. It would identify him, and it would glorify the Father. Now, it would also glorify those who belong to the Son. Look at the passage, the next passage is 1 Corinthians 2:6 on your sheet. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but it is not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God has destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So God's wisdom in the cross is incomprehensible to the world. You know, and had the rulers of the world, meaning Satan and his minions, if they understood the cross and its meaning, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know, they thought they were winning when they did that, and they were actually losing. They thought they had defeated God's purposes, and they were actually being judged by it, by their own actions. And so doing so brought about the destruction of God's enemies and glorified God in and through the Son. Okay, now, to summarize, you know, what we've seen in the last two classes, I think this is a good place to do this, okay? Because what we're going to get into next is one of the more difficult things to understand in the scripture, I think. And so let's just kind of summarize what we've seen in these last 2 weeks. All right, so the crowd had just celebrated Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, all right? You know, in doing so, you know, they acknowledge him to be the long-expected and awaited Messiah. But then, immediately, Jesus begins to explain that his what you know what his messiahship is going to look like. It's not going to look like what you expect. Here's what it's going to look like. A grain of wheat dies, falls to the ground, and but in doing so, multiplies life. So Jesus, you know, must give his life in order to impart life. And for that purpose, he's going to be lifted up, crucified. You know, so in the most unimaginable way, both he and the Father would be glorified. Now, as you can imagine, the crowds and then the disciples are perplexed by this. Okay, because there's it's in no way consistent with their expectations of the Messiah. You know, it wasn't on their grid of thinking to think that the Messiah was going to be a victim. No, they thought the Messiah was going to be the victor, and he was the one that was going to be overthrow the oppressor Rome and establish the long-awaited everlasting kingdom of God. That was what they expected the Messiah to be. They just hailed Jesus as this person, as he entered into Jerusalem. And now, you know, he's turning their expectations upside down. Now, of course, Jesus did do that. He did inaugurate the everlasting kingdom. He just did it in a way that they would have never imagined it to be done.
But he'd spoken like that prior.
He had. I mean, they had ears but couldn't hear.
Right.
I mean, and you think about, you know, that kind of shows a principle. You know, how often do our preconceived notions about the Lord and what he's going to do actually prevent us seeing from what the Lord is seeing, what prevent us from seeing what the Lord is doing? I mean, there's no greater example than this. Their preconceived notions of the Messiah kept them from seeing the Messiah. The way that he was coming. And it was, you know, even for his disciples, it was only after the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit that they were even been able to be, you know, being able to put the pieces together and to see it in the scripture. I mean, the scholars of the age, all the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I mean, that searched the scriptures trying to figure all this out, they had no clue. But only after it happened, then with the help of the Spirit, the apostles could look back and say, okay, well, this is what, you know, these passages in the Old Covenant talked about. So, verse 34, the crowd spoke up. Well, you have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So, you know, in essence, they wanted to engage him in a debate about the popular thought of a Messiah's identity and his role. Okay, that's what the crowds wanted. But Jesus didn't engage them in that way. Instead, and so Jesus didn't start saying, okay, explaining to them, okay, well, here's the prophecies from Isaiah. Here's Zechariah prophecies. This is what's happening. No, Jesus wasn't going to engage with them on their level because they wouldn't have understood anyway. Instead, what Jesus does is he exhorts them to what? To do the one thing that he previously said, the one thing, the only thing that the Father requires, which is for us to believe. You know, he's exhorting them to faith, to belief, because that's the only thing that's going to get your understanding where it needs to be, is to have faith, to receive the Spirit, and to have the Spirit illuminate your heart and mind with the Scripture. So, he calls them to believe, to have faith. And he begins by exhorting them to engage with the light while they still can. Okay? Now, remember the declaration of John chapter 3. I put it on your page. It's John 3:19. This is right after, for God so loved the world. You know, then he makes this declaration. This is the verdict. John 3:19. Mm-hmm. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. All right, so Jesus, we know, came as the light of the world, right? And in doing so, you know, he offered mankind a choice between light and darkness. Now, sadly, this says many hate the light. Instead, they love darkness. And so their love for darkness actually caused them to want to remain in darkness. Now, this is, you know, it's hard to, you know, it's hard to wrap our heads around this, because we think, okay, if we'd been around listening to Jesus talk and seeing what all he did, right, of course we'd believe. Of course we'd receive the light. And the fact is that when that actually happened, a very small percentage of the people did that. It's, you know, it's one of the great mysteries. But he, you know, so you know, Jesus said, you know, John in his, this is actually John talking in chapter 3, you know, he says that this is the truth, this is what the deal is. Now, here in John 12, Jesus talks about the light, and what he's saying is that there's actually a sense of urgency in making this choice between light and darkness, because why? The light's not going to always be with you. I'm only going to be here a few more days. You know, there's urgency in making this choice, you know, speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. Verse 35, then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. All right. So what Jesus is saying here is make the choice quickly in order to become disciples, in order to become children of the light. That's what a disciple is a child of the light. And he said, you know, so but he also gives them a warning. Yes, you know, so he's encouraging them to accept the light, to become children of the light, but he's also saying that to reject the light means that darkness is going to overtake you. Now, let's talk about that for a second, because of course, all of humanity outside of Jesus is in darkness, right? So how could he say, you know, darkness is going to overtake you? Well, it's because, you know, Jesus came to offer a way out to all who were bound in darkness. He offered light. Light was going to would deliver them from darkness. And the point here is that rejection of the light, while it's available to you, is going to seal your fate in darkness. Yeah, you're in darkness. Light's been revealed to you. If you reject this light, your fate in darkness is going to be sealed. That's what he's saying. And so, you know, darkness overtakes. The fate of darkness is sealed in all those who reject the light when given the choice between light and darkness. And so, to reinforce the urgency of this, it says that Jesus left them and hid himself from them. Basically, okay, here's a demonstration of what I'm talking about. Is I'm going to remove myself from you, and you know, the light's not going to be with you, and it, in a few days it wouldn't be. All right, so with this, with this kind of what we just read. The public revelation of Jesus is now complete in John's gospel. And by that, I mean, of course, there's a whole lot more, but everything from this point forward, Jesus directs to his disciples. You know, yes, he's going to be publicly crucified, but all the teaching and everything is not out for the crowds. You know, it's really just for the disciples in the, you know, the Last Supper discourse and what comes after that. And so, so, you know, Jesus has come to these people. He's come to the crowds up until this point. He's taught them. He's given them signs to verify his identity. And what's left for them then, he's saying, is the choice, light or darkness. You know, I've shown you all I'm going to show you. you've seen the signs. You've heard my teaching. Now comes a choice to accept the light or to reject it, to believe or to not believe. And with this, we come to the, you know, one of the great dichotomies of Scripture, which is the interconnectedness of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, or human responsibility. Okay, so those two things, they work hand in hand in a very mysterious kind of way. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. And that interconnection is the only way to distinguish or to understand the difference between belief and unbelief. God's sovereignty, human responsibility. Now I'm going to explain what I mean by that. All right, so this is now where John's gospel has brought us. Jesus' public work is completed. His signs have been displayed to the Jewish world. His teachings have now been delivered. And yet now he and his ministry are, for the most part, going to be rejected. And we were warned in the prologue that this was going to happen, right? Look at the next passage, John 1:9. The true light that gives light, John 1:9 to 11, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Okay, so John tells us right from the beginning that this is going to happen, that he's going to be, for the most part, rejected, that the light is going to be rejected, that Jesus would come to his own, but his own would reject him. All right, so now the question becomes then, how does John explain Israel's rejection of its Savior? How do we explain that theologically? I mean, how does Scripture explain it? You know, how do we explain it 2,000 years later? I mean, how is it that the light of the world could come in and shine like he did and still be rejected? You know, what I mean, doesn't that thwart God's whole plan? That does that mean that God's failed somehow because Israel rejected its Savior? You know, has unbelief triumphed? has darkness won and light been defeated? All right, so those are all rhetorical questions, most of which the answer to is no. But it could seem that way, right? I mean, wait a minute. God made all this happen. Well, you know, why didn't everybody accept him? You know, it's one of the great mysteries of faith, right? You know, the light shines into people's hearts, and yet it's not received by all. In fact, he's received by a small portion. All right, so let's read this next section, which is kind of John's explanation of this. It'll all become very clear. It's a shame Dad's not here. Dad used to always get, when we were doing Romans, he would just get so caught up in election. And just, wait a minute, how does this relate to choice? You know, we have a choice, and yet we're elected. John 12:37. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. All right. Catherine and I were talking about this last week. She said, okay, what is it you said about this? I mean, this is really hard, isn't it? I mean, because it sounds, you know, God hardening hearts and blinding eyes so they can't see the glory that's in the gospel. And therefore, be saved. Okay, so that's, yeah. I mean, that's hard. But
why would he do that?
I'm about to explain. Well, and it's really it. And so the answer to that is the interconnection of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Okay. All right, so that's the main answer. And now I'm gonna explain what that means, hopefully. Lord help me. All right, so now remember back in chapter 6, I alluded to it a minute ago, verses 28 and 29, when the people asked Jesus, what's the work that God requires of us? You know, what work does God require of us? That's what religious thinking always leads to, right? What work I got to do to be acceptable to God? And Jesus' answer was that God only requires one thing of you, which is what? To believe in his son who he has sent. Okay, that's the only thing that God requires. Believe in his son who he sent. And yet, you know, after all that Jesus had demonstrated to the children of Israel, they still would not do the one thing. And the question is, why? And now the consistent answer of Scripture is that they can't because their eyes are darkened and their hearts are hardened. All right, let's read again, verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah does elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. All right, so what's being quoted here is two passages from Isaiah. Yeah.
I think I have another answer for it.
Okay. Hold on to it. We'll see if our answers match up. All right. So there's two Old Testament passages quoted here. One from Isaiah 53, the other one from Isaiah 6. The first one from Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage. The other one from Isaiah 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, has that revelation at the beginning of his the book. All right, so now both of these passages are quoted frequently in the New Testament, and how many of us struggle with that declaration that God blinds eyes, hardens hearts, and darkens understanding? Yeah, I mean, yeah.
That pronoun he, could that be referring to Satan?
No, I don't think so. And I think it's pretty clear that it's the Lord. But the question is why and how? And how does it relate to human responsibility? Okay.
Well, we see in our walk with the Lord that timing is everything with him. I mean, you know, we want to be our prayers answered at a certain time. He's got his own timetable. And so the timetable wasn't right, but I know they couldn't process that.
Yeah.
It's still hard for us to.
Right. Yeah. So the ultimate question is, you know, God in his sovereignty wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of his son, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The question is, why didn't that happen? If God is sovereign of the universe, which he is, he set this plan into motion, which he did. But in part of his sovereignty, he gave us as his children our responsibility, right, to make a choice. So that's, you know, that's what the two have to go together. And so how do we explain that? Well, the first quote, like I said, is from Isaiah 53, which, you know, when we look at a passage of the Old Testament that's quoted in the New, I've said this before, I'll say it again right now. It's really important not just to look at the one verse. It's important to go back and look at the context of the one verse that's being quoted from the Old Testament, all right? Because that the understanding of the context from the Old Testament plays into its quotation in the New. All right, so Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant passage, which here is quoted, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" All right, so neither the message of the Lord, which were his words, nor the arm of the Lord, which refers to his deeds. Okay, the mighty arm of the Lord refers to his deeds. The message of the Lord refers to his words. This says, neither were believed. And so, you know, Isaiah is prophesying that Jesus' teaching and his signs were going to be revealed to Israel, but not believed. They were going to be rejected. So in the prophecy and the fulfillment of it, which came first? All right, was it the rejection? Okay, now let's go back and read it again from the top. First, the quote comes from Isaiah 53, "Lord, who has believed our message, And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed, which refers from the Isaiah passage to the rejection of God's words and his deeds. Okay. For this reason, they could not believe. As Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts. Okay. All right. So the question is, which came first? The rejection or the hardening? The rejection or the blinding of their eyes? The rejection came first, right? You know, people saw the light sent from heaven, and he was revealed to them, and he was rejected. And then came the blinding of the eyes, the hardening of the hearts, and the failure to understand. All right, so here we have the interconnectedness of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God, in his sovereignty and in conformance with his will in creation, chose to save humanity. Okay, God, you know, God's will in creation was to create a people to whom he could be united through his Son for all eternity. Okay, that's our destiny. That's what God wanted to do. He knew that humankind was going to reject his love, reject him, to disobey him, to fall. But all before the beginning, he had a plan, which was the cross and a way of restoring his people to himself. And so God in his sovereignty sent his Son in order to make salvation possible, in order to make this reconciliation possible, in order to make the union that he wanted to have with his children possible. And that's where the human responsibility comes in, right? Our responsibility is to do what? In light of what God has done for us. It's to respond to the grace of God that's been made available in his Son by believing, doing the one thing that God requires, believing in his Son, trusting in God's grace that's been poured out through his Son. And then we enter into what his sovereignty has made available. All right? Yeah, but a consistent revelation of Scripture is that humankind is handed over to the consequences of the choices that we make. All right? You know, a consistent revelation of Scripture is that humankind is handed over to the consequences of the choices that we make. And that, too, is part of God's sovereignty, to allow us to do that. So when people reject the light, guess what happens? They're handed over to the consequence of their choice, which is to remain bound in darkness.
That's where spiritual warfare comes in.
Yeah,
working in the background.
Absolutely, because what Satan wants is for people to remain in darkness and to reject the light. I mean, that is the essential battleground of spiritual warfare is over faith and whether or not he tries to keep people from entering in to what God has made available in his sovereignty.
Kind of the definition of free will.
Sure. Yeah. So free will is part of the sovereignty of God. In God's sovereignty, he gave us the ability to choose, which makes sense, right? Because we're created how? In his image. You know, God didn't create us to be robots who had to obey him, who had to love him. He created us in his image to have a choice, because obedience isn't truly obedience unless there's the freedom to disobey. Love isn't really love unless there's the freedom to reject that love. You know, so God gave us that in his sovereignty. God gave us that that free will to make those choices, even though he knew that those choices would be really bad. But he had a plan all along to overcome the bad choices. And that plan was that he was going to send his light into the world. He's revealed his Son. But when the revelation of his Son gets rejected, the result is what? The second part of that second quote from Isaiah, that eyes get blinded and hearts get hardened. And yes, that's all underneath God's sovereignty. So he, God, hands people over to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their eyes and the misunderstanding of the failure to understand of their heart. But it's the result of the choice that the people make. All right, so within the sovereignty of God, human beings have a choice, and their choice, you know, carries eternal ramifications for them. So now in the next segment, and Jesus begins to talk about judgment. And what does our ultimate judgment hinge upon? The choice we make, right? Whether or not we reject the light or embrace the light. Whether or not we believe in the Son or reject the Son. I mean, judgment is based 100% on the choice that we make in that regard. How do we exercise, Eddie, our free will to do that? We'll get to this next week, but, you know, Jesus, you know, begins to bring up judgment and, so there's a principle in judgment that's revealed in Luke chapter 10, which is on the last, I think that's the last scripture on your page. There's actually one more. Next, the last one. All right. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. All right. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida." All right. Now, so Chorazin and Bethsaida were towns of Israel where Jesus ministered, you know, where the light was sent. All right. They heard him teach. They saw the signs, you know, that verified who he was, and yet they still rejected him. You know, they saw the light and they rejected it. And then it says, "For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, Tyre and Sidon were Gentile towns where Jesus never ministered. I mean, Jesus never set foot in those towns. But what he's saying is that if they had witnessed in those Gentile towns what you witnessed in the towns of Israel, they would have repented and accepted God's revelation. They would have received the light if they had seen what you saw. Okay? You know, they would have chosen differently. Now, look at the difference between the two in the final judgment, verse 14. "But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," another town of Israel, where Jesus spent a whole lot of time, "will you be lifted up to heavens?" No, you will go down to Hades. And so Jesus is saying here that judgment is based not so much by the amount of darkness that one walks in, but rather by the amount of light which is rejected. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they saw the light and rejected it. Tyre and Sidon were in the darkness too, but they didn't have the light, didn't reject it. He says it's going to be better off for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than it will be for the towns of Israel. So the outcome of judgment is a function of the choice that we make when the light of Jesus is revealed. And that's a function of human responsibility in the midst of God's sovereignty. The two work hand in hand by God's design. Now, finally, verse 41, back in John 12, says, "Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him." Now, it had always been God's plan to reveal his Son and to glorify him on the cross. You know, it wasn't plan B. It wasn't like God said, "Oh, I never expected them to fall, and I better figure out a new plan." Now, I mean, that was always part of the plan. He knew that we were going to fall, and he knew that he would send his Son because, how much greater is the revelation of the love of God? You know, if there had never been a fall, we would never have had the revelation of the Son of the love of God the way that it's been revealed in Jesus. You know, where we who were fallen, who had rejected God and his purposes for us, now, even in spite of that, get to experience the love of God in our lives that's been poured out through us in Christ Jesus. And so, you know, all of it was planned to begin with. You know, even human rejection of the Son was part of God's plan. That's, you know, that's how this mystery unfolds in such a way. You know, as Paul explains it in Romans 9, you know, he said, basically, this is all happening. And it's actually bringing in the Gentile nations to God. The rejection of Jesus by Israel actually is what brings Gentile nations into the Lord. And eventually there's going to be such a glory in the Gentile nations that it's going to spur Israel to jealousy so that they will turn and receive Jesus, the one that's been, who's been rejected.
It fell to Paul to explain all that to the Gentiles because he understood it from start to finish.
Yeah.
After, I mean, he knew the scripture, he knew the Old Testament prophecies, mm-hmm. he knew everything. And he went off, what, a year or two in the desert and processed all that. And he came back and said, and he told everybody what he, how he saw it happen.
Yeah. I mean, and even for him, you know, it's, you know, it's hard to, it's hard to comprehend because, you know, it, you know, there really is no way to comprehend fully. Even for the Apostle Paul, to fully comprehend God's wisdom and his sovereignty and his choice to give us responsibility and the freedom to choose. I mean, all that, you just, wow. You know? And, you know, the best that we can do is what Paul did at the end of Romans 11, after he tried to explain all this, you know, he's explained all this and he gets to the end of the explanation that's obviously inspired by the Spirit. And you know, he's done his best to explain the dynamic. And then all that's left to do is to praise God. And that's the last scripture, you know, is what he said at the end of that, what he wrote, Romans 11, 33. And that's where, as we comprehend this, this is where we should wind up. You know, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that they should, that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. All right. Next week we'll get in, next week we'll get into everybody's favorite topic, which is judgment.
But don't, rest of the story, the rest of the plan too is when Jesus returns, every knee will bow and every
because he'll be recognized for who he is. So even those who have rejected him are going to recognize his lordship because of the glory that's going to be revealed because of his, you know. When, you know, it's interesting when you think about the glorified Lord Jesus, because, you realize that, you know, the incarnation was an irreversible process for Jesus. I mean, when he submitted to incarnation, it's not like after his death and resurrection, he went back to his pre-incarnate form with the Father. No, I mean, he's the resurrected God-man. He's the first fruits of resurrection now sitting at the right hand of the Father and in the same kind of body that we're going to have eventually. You know, he's the prototype of that. and in that place as this glorified God-man in the glory of God, I mean, he's soaking in the glory. It's covering him. It's, you know, you know, when you think about Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, you know, when people encountered him during the 40 days that he walked on the earth between his resurrection and ascension, you know, there was nothing spectacular about him, really. I mean, people that they had a hard time even recognizing who he was. It took him breaking the bread or speaking to him in such a way, calling their name before they really said, oh, my gosh, it's Jesus. You know, it wasn't like there was something that would that in his countenance or his appearance that would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess. But now, as he's sitting at the right hand of the Father in the glory of God, this resurrected God-man, when he appears to Paul on the road to Damascus, now all of a sudden, man, he's shining. I mean, they fall to the ground. They can't really look at him because of the glory that's on him. And you know, it's going to be that on a global scale when he returns. I mean, it's just, you know, it's just amazing to really think about that. I mean, and he'll come to, you know, to collect us to himself. So, Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your kindness, your mercy, your love, your compassion, which caused you, Lord, to send your Son to bring light into the world and to reveal your love and grace and compassion for us, Lord. Lord, thank you for each of us, Lord, who call you Lord, that you've given us the grace to say yes to your light. Lord, may we carry that light in such a way that those around us, Lord, will see you and receive you as well. Lord, we lift up all those who are in darkness, those who have rejected the light, and we ask, Lord, for your mercy and compassion to be poured out on them. Lord, somehow penetrate their hardened hearts so that your purpose and desire that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of your Son would be true. Well, we pray that for those in our city and our community and our state and nation and in the world, Lord, that that Jesus would be seen, that the light would be accepted, and that salvation would come through faith. Lord, help us, Lord, just to not to understand the interconnectedness between your sovereignty and our responsibility, Lord, but just to be able to walk in grace and in love and in witness to who you are, to your goodness and your compassion and your grace. Lord, bless us in the week to come. Thank you so again for the gift of your life. Thank you for the love that we share in your Son. Help us, Lord, to enjoy every moment of every day, our walk with him. And we pray all this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 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 There's